Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this last day of March, March 31st, 2017. In studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Hello once again.
And I am so delighted to have on the program today, for the very first time, Dr. James N. Anderson. Dr. Anderson is an ordained minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he came to Reformed Theological Seminary from Edinburgh, Scotland, and specializes in philosophical theology, religious epistemology, and Christian apologetics. His doctoral thesis at the University of Edinburgh explored the paradoxical nature of certain Christian doctrines and the implications for the rationality of the Christian faith. His research and writing has also focused on the presuppositionalism of Cornelius Van Til, particularly his advocacy of the transcendental argument. Dr. Anderson has a long-standing concern to bring the Reformed theological tradition into greater dialogue with contemporary analytic philosophy. Before studying philosophy, Dr. Anderson also earned a PhD in computer simulation from the University of Edinburgh. He is a member of the Society of Christian Philosophers, the British Society for the Philosophy of Religion, and the Evangelical Philosophical Society. Prior to joining RTS in Charlotte, North Carolina, Dr. Anderson served as an assistant pastor at the historic Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, where he engaged in regular preaching, teaching, and pastoral ministry. He is active now in service at the Ballantyne Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he is married to Catriona, and they have three children. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron for the very first time ever, Dr. James N. Anderson.
Thank you so much, Chris. Great to be here.
And I apologized if I mispronounced anything.
Well, I was wondering about that, Edinburgh.
Well, no, that's the way. Isn't it the way the Scots, pretty close? Isn't that how they pronounce it?
That's right. Yeah, Edinburgh.
Yeah, wow. I stand corrected.
What, did you think it was Edinburgh? Well, that's the way that they actually, there's a city in Indiana spelled exactly the same way, and it's Edinburgh.
I heard that Scotty in Star Trek didn't really have a Scotch accent, that was all just part of his acting, and I was thinking that you were doing a pretty good job if you were doing the same thing.
And is it Catriona? Did I pronounce your wife's name correctly?
It's pretty close. More like Katrina, like the
person. Okay.
But she tells me that even I don't pronounce it right, so.
That's interesting. Before we even go into the discussion at hand, I want to hear more about you, about your upbringing as a child, what religion was in your home, if any, and how providentially our Sovereign Lord drew you to himself and how you embraced the true Christ and true gospel of the Scriptures.
Yeah, I would love to share that with you. So I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home. On my mother's side, strong evangelical family. Her parents, my grandfather, who I never knew, and my grandmother, were both evangelical Anglicans who served as missionaries in India. So I had that background on my mother's side. My mother has always been a strong evangelical believer. On my father's side were more what I would call cultural Christians, nominal Church of England. But my father, when he married my mother, really came to embrace personal Christian faith. And so we were raised in a Christian home, and we in the early part of my childhood we went to a Church of England church in the village where we lived in England. But my parents got a little tired of the sort of wishy-washy, moralistic, thin sermons that were being given there, more sort of pep talks, make you feel better. So they decided to start going to a local evangelical Baptist church, even though they regarded themselves still as Anglicans. And so my real first encounter with a evangelical Bible preaching church was in this evangelical Baptist church in a nearby town, and that's where I really became, I think, conscious of the real truths of the gospel and the authority of the Word of God. And that was quite a formative process for me. However, I don't really think that I was internally converted until a later point in my teenage years, where I was challenged about whether I had personally committed to Christ, because I regarded myself as a Christian. I could answer all of the right questions, theology 101, I could give all the right answers, but I was basically challenged with the words of Christ in Luke 11:23, he who is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And I realized that there's no middle way. Either you are all in for Christ, or you're not for him at all. And I realized I really wasn't sure. But I prayed about it. I got on my knees and asked the Lord, said, I want to commit. I really want to be all in for Jesus. And I think that was a decisive turning point in my life of committing myself fully to the Lord. And there were some ups and downs, as is a common story for many, many believers. In my university years, I went to the University of Edinburgh and drifted somewhat for a number of reasons. But eventually, a good brother in Christ almost literally grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and took me to a strong evangelical Baptist church with a history of consistent, consecutive, expository Bible preaching. And that was transformative to me and really set me on a path once and for all to Christian ministry, where I am today.
You know, your bio says something fascinating about your heartfelt desire to see a Reformed theology really become a part of a dialogue with contemporary analytic philosophy. If you could give us more of concrete examples of what you mean by that.
Sure, yeah. What analytic philosophy is, it's a way of doing philosophy, so answering questions about metaphysics, you know, the ultimate nature of reality, epistemology, how we know what we know, and ethics, right and wrong, good and bad. It's a way of approaching these questions that is very systematic, wants to analyze things at quite a precise level, that seeks precision in logical form and in the vocabulary used. And the analytic philosophy tradition isn't distinctively Christian. I mean, there are secular philosophers who pursue that kind of philosophy, but there's been quite a renaissance of Christian philosophy, maybe in the last 50 years or so, where believing Christians have become very engaged in the world of analytic philosophy and tried to bring that to bear on their Christian beliefs. However, that the Christians who have engaged in analytic philosophy generally haven't been reformed in their theology. They tend to be Arminians of some stripe. There's a lot of Molinists, and many of them have evangelical convictions in the broad sense. But I've always felt it's a great shame that there hasn't been more overlap and interaction between Reformed theology, which I take to be the most biblically robust form of Christianity, and this form of philosophy, which I think can be very powerful when it's used in a God-honoring way, in analyzing issues that arise within Christian theology or in dealing with objections that are made to Christianity from the outside. So that's what I'm getting at. It's really doing that kind of philosophy within the framework of a robust, confessional, biblical, Reformed theology.
Now, you're also an ordained minister, as I mentioned, in the ARP, which is the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Can you tell us something about that denomination?
Yeah, that is a denomination here in the United States that's concentrated mainly historically around the Carolinas, but we have presbyteries up in California, Canada, down in Florida, and pushing towards the Mississippi, and there's even some, I believe, in California now. But historically, that was a branch of Presbyterianism that came directly out of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. It has a different history than what we would call mainline Presbyterianism in the United States. It has its own history. And to cut a long story short, in the 18th century, there were two groups that came out of the mainline Presbyterian Church, the Church of Scotland, for different reasons, but basically it was, theological concerns. One group were known as the Associate Presbyterians, and another group were known as the Reformed Presbyterians. And ministers from both of those groups independently emigrated to the United States, mainly to the Carolinas. And when they got here, they realized how much they had in common, and so they joined together and formed the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And there are a few other dramas along the way, divisions and reunifications. But that's basically the story. Two groups that had come away from the mainline Church of Scotland and had joined together and formed a Presbyterian, first presbyteries and then a synod here in the United States and continuing up to the present day.
Yes, I have some friends who are a part of the ARP, Cy Ten Brueggenkate. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him. He's a presuppositionalist apologist up in Canada. He is a part of one of your Canadian congregations.
Right.
In Toronto, I believe.
Okay.
And I know that Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, while he was still here in the States, in South Carolina, he was pastoring an ARP church.
Yep.
And a man who I hold very near and dear to my heart, who is a great blessing to me during a dark period of my life, is Pastor Lawrence C. Young, who is the pastor of the Brookside ARP Church in Boone, North Carolina. I happened to be in Boone, North Carolina years ago when I had lapsed into a serious abuse of alcohol and went to a ministry there in Boone called Hebron Colony, which I highly recommend to everybody who either themselves has an addiction to the sin of alcoholism, or if you have someone that you love or know someone very close that has that problem, I highly recommend that ministry, Hebron Colony Ministries in Boone, North Carolina. But Pastor Larry was the only Reformed pastor in the nearby area, and he would come and visit me while I was there. And it was an enormous blessing with importance that is too great for me to even describe in words. He may just view them as very simple visitations, but they were very meaningful to me, and I'm so glad that we have maintained a long-distance friendship to this day.
Hmm.
Well, I'm not actually going to give Pastor Larry a plug. His website is boonebrooksidechurch.org. That's Boone, B-O-O-N-E, brooksidechurch.org, and that is for the Brookside Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in Boone, North Carolina. Well, what led you to write this book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? There are other, many other apologetic books meant not only for unbelievers, but meant to equip Christians to evangelize unbelievers. Why did you see this as a needed addition to those many other volumes already on the shelves of Christian libraries?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the short answer is I didn't go looking for it. I didn't initiate the project, but rather it found me indirectly. What had happened was that a friend of mine, Willie McKenzie, who works for Christian Focus Publications in Scotland, approached me looking for someone to edit or to co-edit a series of apologetics books, and around 10 to 12 in number. And these apologetics books would be distinctive for addressing common questions that skeptics ask about the Christian faith, but also answering those questions in a way that is easy to understand, more conversational in tone, avoiding Christian jargon, technical philosophical terms, and so forth. So very readable, accessible, but theologically orthodox, that was particularly important, answers to common questions that skeptics in Western society, whether that be Great Britain or America, ask of Christians. And so I did a little bit of market research among my unbelieving friends and family members to find out what some of these questions would be, and I enlisted some help in trying to gather a short list of questions that this series could address. And so we drew up a schedule that included issues like why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why does God seem so mean and violent in the Old Testament? Hasn't science disproven the Bible? Issues like that, pretty familiar ones. But we wanted to include in that series one that was more positive in tone, because all of the other ones were responding to objections. They were engaging in defensive apologetics. So here's this criticism, or here's this critical question. What's the Christian response? We wanted one that would also make a positive case for a Christian faith in very introductory terms, not going into a lot of detail, but basically making a positive case for a Christian worldview. And the long and the short of it is that I ended up agreeing to write that volume, which I was very happy to do, because I'd wanted to put something down on paper anyway, sort of summarize how would I make a case for the Christian faith in a way that's consistent with my approach to apologetics. But also, I felt that while there are some very good books out there, there was nothing that made a case for Christianity in quite the way that I thought it ought to be made, and in a way that was directly addressed to the unbeliever. So it's not a training manual for believers or a handbook for believers, but something that you could literally put in the hand of an unbeliever and say, read this, this makes a case for Christianity, tell me what you think, let's talk about it.
Excellent. I want to give our listeners our email address right now if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Dr. James N. Anderson. The email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. I want to, before I even start asking you questions about this book, I want to read a couple of glowing commendations for this book that have been written by two men that have been guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the past, R. Albert Moeller Jr., who is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He says of this book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? By our guest, James N. Anderson. In a post-Christian age, the need for faithful, theologically rich apologetic resources has never been more important. Indeed, it could be argued that the task of apologetics has never been more pressing or more urgent. This is a critical time of cultural and intellectual transition. The Christian ministry, taken as a whole, must be understood as an apologetic calling. This is why books like Why Should I Believe Christianity deserve careful reading by pastors and laypeople alike. In this book, believers will find a compelling defense of the Christian worldview and the resources necessary to stand firm in a faithless age. And as I said, that was Dr. R. Albert Moeller, and also someone else who has been a guest on this program several times, Dr. Michael J. Kruger, President and Professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, who was actually a pastoral intern years ago when he was still a Reformed Baptist at the church where I am now a member, Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. But Dr. Kruger says, in a world filled with skepticism, relativism, and secular dogmatism, it is easy to doubt what we believe. Is Christianity really true? In this fantastic book, James Anderson offers one of the clearest and most compelling explanations for the truth of Christianity that I have ever heard. You will be reassured and strengthened by this book. Read it multiple times, then give it to a friend. That's a pretty powerful commendation by Dr. Michael J. Kruger, quite a brilliant scholar in his own right. And, I am going to take a couple of listener questions, since we've already got quite a number of them that have quickly come in. I'm going to start with a listener who is actually in your neck of the woods in North Carolina. Casey, who is originally from the Philippines, who is now in Kannapolis, North Carolina. He says, I have a very important question for Dr. Anderson. How can we use both evidential and presuppositional apologetics together and use both of their strengths to defend the faith and preach the gospel? Why does it have to be an either or? Some Reformed presuppositionalism advocates trash talk any kind of evidence sharing. Can't we use evidence and presuppositionalism both? Well, I think that you would agree that presuppositionalists do use evidence, but if you could comment.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. And that's a great question, important question about apologetic method. And certainly we don't want to be more restrictive in our method than we have to be. Why would we cut off one hand when we could use both? So the question is whether a presuppositionalist can use evidences, at least that's how I would frame it, because I regard myself as a presuppositionalist. I've been very much influenced by Cornelius Van Til and John Frame and that whole tradition. So my starting point for analyzing unbelief is analyzing unbelieving presuppositions, the assumptions that lie behind the surface comments, and doing an internal critique of the unbeliever's worldview to show that it can't make sense of the most basic things that we take for granted, like morality and reason and human dignity and purpose and meaning and all these things. So my starting point is to recognize that everyone has presuppositions. There is no religious neutrality, and there has to be a sort of head-on collision between a Christian worldview and a non-Christian worldview, and we can examine each by considering their presuppositions and whether they make sense of the world. Now, where does evidence come into that? Is there evidence for the Christian faith? Oh, yes. In fact, I think a presuppositionalist wants to say, or ought to say, that every single fact in this universe is evidence for God.
Amen.
This is a God-created, God-directed universe, then there is nothing but evidence for God. And you can actually approach that in a presuppositionalist way by arguing that the very idea of evidence itself, and our ability to comprehend and use evidence presupposes a biblical worldview. But then, of course, you have evidences themselves, the evidences of our senses, historical facts, scientific facts, all of which, I think, can be incorporated into a presuppositional method as long as you recognize that evidences don't speak for themselves and that people will always interpret evidences in terms of their prior presuppositions. So while I'll be happy to use evidences, and in fact anyone who reads my book will see that I do use evidences. I make some reference to the evidences of design in natural organisms, in the fine-tuning of the universe, evidences for the historical authenticity of the Gospels and the reliability of the testimony to the resurrection. So there's appeal to evidences there, but I'm always bearing in mind that if those evidences are being interpreted in a naturalistic framework or some other kind of anti-Christian worldview, then they're going to be reinterpreted to fit that worldview. And so I'm not going to offer evidences without also setting up a presuppositional framework in which those evidences are going to be rightly interpreted. And so that's the approach I take in the book. I sort of start with a more presuppositional approach by saying this is the Christian worldview and this is why it makes sense of the world, and then incorporating into that various evidences which really serve to confirm the Christian worldview.
Well, thank you, Casey, and please give us your full mailing address in Kannapolis, North Carolina, because you have just won a free copy of Why Should I Believe Christianity by our guest, Dr. James N. Anderson. Compliments of our friends at Christian Focus Publications, and also compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, CVBBS.com. We'll be shipping that out to you at no charge to you or to Iron Sharpens Iron. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings from the bottom of our hearts for their faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Going back to something about what you were just saying about presuppositionalism, I know that a lot of presuppositionalism is weighted in the truth that is revealed in Romans 1 about how nature is even sufficient to reveal to man the truth that God exists and holds him accountable, although we need special revelation still to know the gospel and so forth and other things that are vital to salvation in the Christian life. But when the Romans 1, when Paul, the inspired author of Romans 1, tells us that all men know the truth and suppress it, does that mean, like, for instance, there is an old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Does that mean that there is literally a conscious battle going on in the minds of those who reject God that we, not being mind readers, cannot necessarily know? Like, for instance, I did an interview not long ago with Dr. Larry Taunton, who is the author of The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, when he basically was just discussing his friendship with the atheist who died as an atheist, went directly to the grave knowing that he was dying of esophageal cancer and never repented and never came to faith in Christ, in spite of the fact that he had friends who were Christians regularly evangelizing him and teaching him the gospel and debating him, as Larry Taunton had done. But was Christopher Hitchens, does that word from Paul in Romans 1, does that teach us that he actually consciously knew, even to the point of death, that he was rejecting the truth? Or when Paul says that we run away from that truth, when we suppress that truth, is really what he says, can people forget after decades of rebellion that what this truth is? I don't know if I made sense there. I was rambling a lot.
No, I understand the question, because it does sound outrageous to say, well, Christopher Hitchens claimed to be an atheist, but there are no real atheists. Well, we're saying he's a liar, or he's confused, or what? Well, the way I approach it is, as a Christian, I'm committed to the belief that the Bible is God's word, and that it's authoritative, and that it speaks authoritatively to everything. So, if I'm thinking about how should I understand the unbeliever and the claims of an unbeliever, someone who claims to be an atheist? My starting point is going to be, what does the Bible say about unbelief, rather than what does the unbeliever say about unbelief? Because the Bible is the word of God, and the unbeliever is not God or having the authority of God. The unbeliever is fallen in sin and may not speak truly, or maybe confused about some really deep matters. So I ask the question, what does the Bible say about unbelievers? And one of the things that Paul says, in my view, quite clearly in Romans 1, is that God's existence is evident, clear, from natural revelation, so that unbelievers are without excuse in recognizing his existence, but also that the unbeliever internally, at some level, does have knowledge. There is a recognition that this is a God-created world. This is not a godless world, but a God-infused world. But Paul also says that that knowledge is suppressed. It's denied. And so there's a complex psychological dynamic within an unbeliever of any stripe, but particularly those who profess that there is no God. And that can be tricky to delineate. I think that the presuppositionist apologist Greg Barnson did some very good work many years ago on the issue of self-deception and what it means to be self-deceived. And he applied that to the question of whether the unbeliever can is he contradicting himself? Does he have contradictory beliefs? Does he believe in God and yet not believe in God? And the way he put it, and I'm simplifying somewhat here, is that unbelievers have a knowledge of God, but they also believe that they don't. So there's a sort of a first level, deep first level belief that there is a God or some sort of consciousness of God, but also that has been overlaid and suppressed by a belief that they do not, in fact, believe in God, and that they have, in fact, been convinced by arguments or evidence against the existence of God. And that leads to quite a, you know, complex psychological situation, because on the surface, an atheist is going to say, I don't believe in God, I don't think there's any evidence for it, but also that recognition of God's existence is going to betray itself in various ways, because there are going to be other things that he says or does that are inconsistent with his atheism, like appealing to moral values, to making assumptions about his capacity to reason and know truth, about the idea that there is value to human life, that there is purpose in human life. It's the analogy that I sometimes use. It is like the guy who's trying to hold a beach ball under the surface of a swimming pool. You know, you can hold the beach ball down for so long, but sooner or later it's just going to pop up and you're going to have to grab it and quickly push it down again. And that's, I think, somewhat like the unbeliever's deep-seated recognition, consciousness of God that has to be continually and actively suppressed. Now, that doesn't mean that atheists are being duplicitous about it. They may be, as far as they're concerned, quite sincere in their belief. But we, I think, have to insist that while they may be sincere about what they think they believe and how they think they look at the world, they're sincerely mistaken, and that God knows better about what exactly is going on inside.
Well, I know that my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, lit up like a Christmas tree when you mentioned Greg Bonson, because he is Buzz's most beloved hero of the 20th century, I believe.
Well, one of them, definitely. But actually, even before you said Greg Bonson, you said Cornelius Van Til.
Yes, right.
And I'm sure that there are a lot of our listeners who have no idea who you're talking about or what they believe. So could you just briefly introduce us to...
Yes, and if you could do that, Dr. Anderson, when we come back from a break, because we have to go to a break. We were already 4 minutes past when we should have gone to one, but I wouldn't dare stop you where you were. So we're going to go to a break right now, and we'll have Dr. Anderson answer Reverend Buzz's question. And also, if you'd like to join us with a question of your own, those of you listening, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors. One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for.
The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the first 90 minutes of the broadcast is Dr. James N. Anderson, specialist in philosophical theology, religious epistemology, and Christian apologetics at Reformed Theological Seminary, and we are discussing his book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com, and I thank all of you who are still waiting for your questions to be asked and answered, for your patience. We will get to you as soon as we can, but before we do, Reverend Buzz Taylor wanted you to introduce to our audience Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bahnsen, since their names are really synonymous with presuppositional theology or apologetics. If you could.
Oh, yeah, sure. I'd be glad to. So Cornelius Van Til was a pioneer of what is now called presuppositional apologetics, although he would have claimed that he was just bringing into a clearer focus something that had been implicit in the theology of Calvin even earlier. But Van Til himself was one of the founding faculty members of Westminster Theological Seminary, and his approach was really to make some criticisms of traditional methods of apologetics, so particularly a Roman Catholic approach that relies very much on Thomistic sort of medieval metaphysics and arguments along those lines, but also a generic evidentialist approach. That what these all have in common is the idea that reason itself is neutral, and that there's this sort of neutral common ground between the believer and the unbeliever, and we can identify that. We can say, look, here's this, here are these principles of evidence, and here are these facts and so forth that we all share, that they don't have any kind of religious commitments to them, and we can use those as a starting point to build a case for Christianity that we trust will persuade any reasonably minded unbeliever. And Van Til had a number of issues with that. One was the idea that there could be any such thing as evidence or facts that speak for themselves, brute facts, he would call them, that are just given to us without requiring any interpretation on our part. He argued that while there is common ground between a believer and an unbeliever, that common ground isn't neutral. In fact, it's, strictly speaking, it's Christ's ground, because this is Christ's universe. And so what we are doing, we are bringing Christ's facts and Christ's evidences to the unbeliever, but we're also asking him to interpret them in a Christian way. So you have to address the anti-Christian presuppositions of the unbeliever that are causing him to misinterpret the evidences and the facts. So the point being here that you can use evidences, you can appeal to observations, experiences, and so forth that are common to the believer and the unbeliever, but there's no neutral starting point for doing that. There's the believer's perspective and there's the unbeliever's perspective, and you have to actually attack the perspective itself. You have to show that the unbeliever's perspective is self-defeating. It can't make sense of evidence or anything else, whereas the believer's perspective, the biblical worldview, is the only one that will actually make sense of things. And so what Van Til called this kind of argument, well, he called it a presuppositional argument, but he also calls it a transcendental argument. And the idea behind a transcendental argument is that the things that we take for granted, like reasoning, moral, our capacity to make moral judgments, our ability to know things, to evaluate evidence, all of these things we take for granted, but they have presuppositions. There are certain things that must be true in order for us to know anything at all, to reason anything at all. That is to say, our reasoning capacities depend on a certain worldview. They take for granted a certain worldview, and Van Til argued that this is actually the biblical worldview, where there is an absolute personal creator God who creates an orderly, rational, moral universe and creates us in his image so that we have the capacities to understand truth and to make right moral judgments and so on. So this was in many respects, a very pioneering approach to apologetics, and there's been some debate since on exactly how much of Van Til's approach is required. There are some people who think, well, the way that Van Til advocated it is the only way, and we should stick with that. Others have said, yes, the core insights are correct, but there's maybe a little more flexibility in the way that it's applied. And so you have different folk like Greg Barnson and John Frame, who have somewhat different takes on how to apply Van Til's presuppositionalism. But in my view, they're all hitting on the same core insight, namely that only a biblical Christian worldview can make sense of anything at all, any aspect of human existence and experience that we take for granted.
Now, not to belabor the issue of historical figures connected with apologetics, but how does Gordon Clark fit into this mix? Because I realize there was a parting of ways between Dr. Clark and Dr. Van Til.
Yeah, Gordon Clark was an American reformed philosopher, and he is regarded as a presuppositionalist as well, and he is in the sense that his method in apologetics focused on the presuppositions of the unbeliever as well. He was much more negative about the use of evidences in apologetics. In fact, on my reading, he denied the reliability of sense experience altogether. He was an anti-empiricist and said that our senses don't actually give us knowledge of the world. So you can imagine that really does dominate your method in apologetics and rule out the use of things like historical and scientific evidences. But his approach to critiquing unbelieving worldviews was a little different than Van Til's. Both of them engaged in a internal critique of the unbeliever's worldview. But whereas Van Til asked the question whether the unbeliever's worldview can actually account for itself and whether it can account for the sort of reason and truths and the laws of logic that are used to defend that worldview, what Clark asked is simply, is it logically consistent? That is, he basically had one tool in his toolbox, and that was the law of non-contradiction. And so he would ask of an unbelieving worldview, does it involve any internal logical contradiction? If so, it must be false. And the way that we defend the Christian worldview is by arguing that it is logically consistent, that it does fully adhere to the law of non-contradiction. And that leads to a somewhat different approach, I think, in practice as to how you engage in a critique of a non-Christian worldview.
Well, thank you. And we do have a question from a listener in Bakersfield, California, Daniel, who says, I have been in conversations where the other person starts to put Christianity on the shelf with every other religion out there. They make the case that they are all the same. What is a compelling argument that you would give for the uniqueness of Christianity among other world religions?
Yeah, well, we do encounter that a lot in our day, don't we? That basically religions are saying the same thing, and it's just differences on minor details. And And that's partly the spirit of the age, isn't it? We've got to tolerate everything. We don't want to say that anyone is wrong or that there's any such thing as absolute truth, and so everything gets relativized, and that's the situation. We find ourselves that Christianity is being put on a shelf like some sort of breakfast cereal, and, you know, you can take your pick if you like cereals or you like frosties. Just pull it off and whatever suits you. The main problem with that that we need to correct is that it shows a profound ignorance of the actual claims of these religions. The person who approaches them in a pluralistic way may think that he's being very affirming of all these religions, but in fact, he's denying all of them by their own lights. Because Christians themselves cannot accept the core claims of Islam, or of Hinduism or Buddhism, and the same goes for a Muslim. A Muslim, by his own commitments, cannot accept the core claims of Christianity. In fact, the Quran explicitly denies some of them. So really what we need to do, first of all, is to gently, politely, graciously, but firmly educate people about what the major claims are of different religions, and you don't need to go through all of them. In fact, in my book, I just use one simple example. I say Christianity and Islam make contradictory claims about Jesus. Christianity claims that Jesus is the divine incarnate Son of God who died on the cross to make atonement for sin and rose again from the dead. Islam denies every point of that. It teaches that Jesus was a mere human prophet, that he didn't die on the cross, and therefore he wasn't raised from the dead. So on the most fundamental points of Christian faith, Islam denies them. And so it makes no logical sense to say that it doesn't really matter, that these are just peripheral matters. These are the core claims of these religions. And then you get into Eastern religions and you find that their conception of God is fundamentally different than Christianity. Christianity teaches that there is an absolute, transcendent, personal God who is distinct from the creation and exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's essential to the Christian faith. Whereas Eastern religions typically treat God as being a non-personal being that is often overlapping with the world in some sense. So either God and the world are one, or the world is within God in some panentheistic way. And again, these are not footnotes. These are not mere details. These strike at the very heart of the claims of these religions and how they approach the world and how they approach matters of salvation, which should be of concern to all of us.
Yes. I can remember years ago on the old Iron Sharpens Iron radio program that I hosted out of two radio stations in New York, when I had a live debate between a Muslim and a Christian apologist on my program, and they were both with me in the studio. And I asked the Muslim debater, I said, the Roman Catholic Catechism says that Catholics and Muslims adore the one true God. I said to him, do you actually adore the same God as Roman Catholics or Christianity in general? He said, absolutely not. So obviously that claim of the Roman Catholic Catechism, the modern catechism, is utterly false, that they, together with the Muslims, adore the same one true God. It's nonsense. They do not worship a Trinitarian God, and all the things that you said attest to the fact that they have a different God. But we have to go to another break right now. And by the way, Daniel in Bakersfield, California, you've also won a free copy of Why Should I Believe Christianity? So make sure we have your full mailing address. We're going to be right back after these messages, so don't go away. There's more to come with our guest on this fascinating subject.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens. to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We're made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us. and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, that's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, They'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, our guest today for the first 90 minutes with about 25 minutes to go is Dr. James N. Anderson, and we are addressing his book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Dr. Anderson, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Before I return to our discussion with Dr. Anderson, I want to remind you that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of new benefactors and sponsors. I hate to constantly interrupt the program with these public appeals for donations and advertisers, but it's something that is in urgent need right now. It's something that, as a loyal Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener would know, if you've listened going back to 2006, it's something that you know I very rarely have done in the history of this program. In fact, I've gone years without making a single public appeal for donations or advertising. But my current advertisers have actually urged me to make these public appeals because the need is so great. If you could find it within the depths of your heart to donate to us, if you enjoy this program, if you really want it to remain on the air, please consider going to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and clicking on support at the top of the page. That will give you a mailing address where you can mail checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Checks of any amount would be greatly appreciated. If you want to advertise whatever it is you do, whether you are a pastor of a church, a leader in a parachurch organization, a business owner, a corporate executive, anything that has services or products that you want to promote on this program, please email me at chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. And I thank from the bottom of my heart all of you who have already sent in checks of varying amounts, and I just cannot find in the human language enough words or adequate words to thank you for your graciousness and kindness and generosity. And as always, I would never want anybody to take out of the regular giving that you are accustomed to in your local church, or if you are struggling providing for your family. Obviously, the Bible commands you to provide for your own home and for your church, so I would never want to dip into those wells. But if God has so blessed you above and beyond your ability to provide for your own home and your church, I would love it, and I'd be very grateful beyond description if you could include us in your monthly giving if you are so blessed that you can do so. And that's ironsharpensironradio.com and click support. Well, we are now back into our discussion with our guest today, Dr. James N. Anderson, and the discussion of his book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? And we have another North Carolinian who has written us a question, Seth in Randleman, North Carolina. He says, I enjoy listening to several of your lectures on the Reformed Theological Seminary app, Dr. Anderson. What is your interpretation of the verse, don't cast your pearls before swine, from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6? How does someone determine when this verse applies? If you could, Dr. Anderson.
Wow, that's a great question. And, you know, it's important. This is this is an imperative from Christ himself, from his very lips, and we want to understand what that means. I think without engaging in too deep an exegesis, and you know, in a sense, this is New Testament interpretation is not my immediate area of expertise, but I think the gist of it is that the gospel is a precious thing, and with any precious thing, it should not be subjected to maltreatment. Now, if we held that as an absolute principle, we might not preach the gospel at all for fear that it might be ridiculed or rejected, and clearly that's not Christ's intent. So it's not to say don't waste your time with unbelievers or critics of the faith, but I think it is telling us that there comes a time when you realize that the words that you are speaking, the arguments that you are making, the appeals that you are making, although they are meant in the best of faith and with sincerity and with biblical warrant, they are being consistently degraded and mocked and ridiculed, and in a sense, there's nothing to be gained from that, like casting pearls before swine. They're only going to be trampled on and debased. And so we're required to strike a balance between what in my church tradition we call the free and indiscriminate offer of the gospel, that we preach the gospel, we sow the seed widely and indiscriminately, knowing that only in certain cases will it take root and be blessed. And so we do that. We are liberal, in a good sense, with our gospel proclamation. But also there are certain contexts or forums, maybe certain people that have a track record of having already heard the gospel and yet being bitter opponents of it, where we say, no, we're done. As Paul said, I want to preach the gospel where it's not been preached before. There's fresh ground to be reached here. And so we need to apply wisdom in that. I think as Christians we want to be charitable and give people the benefit of the doubt, but we don't continue to persist in contexts where the only thing that is happening is that Christ is being held up to ridicule. And exactly where you draw the line is difficult. There's no hard or fast rule, and in many cases it's a judgment call, but it's important to know that there is a line and that we need to be thinking about whether it is appropriate in a certain context, in a certain forum, to be holding out the water of life when the cup is simply going to be knocked out of our hands.
Now, wouldn't you say that this is another one of those wonderful examples as to why Reformed theology is so precious? Because we do not have to be filled with anxiety if we were to cease in our evangelism of a certain person or group of people because they are nonstop, unrepentantly mocking what we say, in fact, perhaps even doing more than just verbally mocking us. They may be threatening or actually conducting physical harm of some way or anything like that. When we move on, when we kick the dust off our sandals, as it were, if they are truly of God's elect, we know that someone else will come at the right time and that they will plant and water seeds and God will give the increase. But The salvation of these individuals that we have encountered does not hang on our evangelism to them. Am I right?
Yeah, that is exactly right. And that is one of the preciously practical consequences of the doctrines of grace. That on the one hand, we have confidence because we have the authoritative word of God. We have a gospel that is real life. Offered out to sinners, and we have confidence that whether that will be rejected or accepted is not in our hands. It's not on our shoulders. We are to be as winsome and persuasive as we can be, but the response is in the domain of the Holy Spirit. So we have confidence, but also we have realism as well, because actually rejection of the gospel, resistance to it, mockery of it, that's the default response of an unregenerate unbeliever. Now, they may be polite about it in a certain cultural context, but that's the expected response. So we shouldn't be disheartened, we shouldn't be surprised, but we do have confidence that the word of God will not return void and that God will fulfill his purpose. And even in the case that you mentioned, where we maybe share the gospel with someone and they mock it, they reject it, if they are elect, then as you say, either someone else will come along later, or the word that we have preached may be lodged in their consciousness, and it's only a matter of later time that the Holy Spirit brings them under conviction, and actually perhaps under deeper conviction because of that delay. So, you know, that the Holy Spirit is a master. He blows where he will, and we can't predict how things will turn out, but our responsibility is just to be faithful with the proclamation.
Yes, in fact, an example of that I can remember clearly is a friend of my late wife, this woman who was a widow. She was not a Christian. She needed furniture moved out of her apartment because she was being evicted, and I got a bunch of folks from my church to volunteer to help this woman move her furniture out. And there was a member of my church, a precious brother in Christ, but I think he lacked tact. And he very first words out of his mouth when he met this woman, he said to her, "Hi, my name is Bill. Do you know where you would spend eternity if you die tonight?" And she was terrified. She thought this guy was a nut, and she pulled me aside. Is this guy a serial killer or something? I mean, what's the deal with him? And so I said that he just loves his faith, and he wants you to share it with him, and he is concerned about the eternity of those who don't believe like we do. But he doesn't really have the best of tact, and just please forgive him for that. And we went about our business helping with the furniture. That woman, about 5 years later, I found out she became a born-again believer in Christ, and I asked her what happened. And she said, "You know that guy that was helping with the furniture? That question kept me awake at night. It haunted me. And finally, the Lord brought me to my knees and saved me." I mean, isn't that something somewhat like we were just talking about.
There you go.
Well, one quick thing, though. I think a good time to realize you're casting your pearls before swine is if your relentless evangelism of this person or group of people is doing something that is in some way detrimental to others. For instance, if your time is being robbed because of your being consumed with evangelizing with these people who are constantly rejecting you, and you are not taking care of your duties in other areas of life, whether it be your own family's needs, the needs of your own church, or even the evangelism of others, it's time to move on, wouldn't you think?
Yeah.
And, so that would be at least one good reason where I have even blocked people on Facebook for the same reason, who are relentless in attacking what I am saying. And I'm like, you're taking too much of my time. Sorry, goodbye. And I don't have to worry that because I have cut them off, that they are going to go to a Christless eternity if they die. Because if they are of the elect, God will bring someone else to them eventually.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's a matter of Christian stewardship, isn't it? We have limited time, we have limited resources, we want to use them in the most God-honoring way, and there's nothing to be gained from continuing to hammer on one particular door that has been slammed in your face repeatedly, and there's no indication it's going to change. So yeah, it's a matter of wisdom.
And Seth in Randleman, North Carolina, you have also won Why Should I Believe Christianity by our guests, James N. Anderson. Compliments of our friends at Christian Focus Publications and compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. We'll be shipping that out to you free of charge. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. That's what will be on the shipping label when it arrives at your home, CVBBS.com. So keep your eye open for that package. And we have all the way in Slovenia, We have a friend, a listener in Slovenia, Joe, and I am enlarging the email that Joe has sent because the font is too small. And let's see, here it is. Dear Brother Chris, thank you for having Dr. Anderson on your show. As I'm confident you both know, it is often said that truth is the first casualty of any conflict. That certainly seems to often be the case in my experience. I've heard several well-known apologists say that it is very common for unbelievers to say that even if Christianity were true, they still wouldn't believe it. I've also seen this in my evangelism efforts. Most people are so biased against Christianity specifically, or all exclusive religious systems generally, that they don't even care to engage in an honest consideration of our truth claims. Understanding that ultimately it is only the Holy Spirit who overcomes resistance to truth, what are specific things we can do in the way we present the truth claims of Christianity so as to keep people from dismissing the whole notion of objective truth? Thank you for your ministry and service to the body of Christ. That's Joe in Slovenia, if you could.
Wow, that's a great question. I'm not sure if I could do justice to it in the time that we have. But there is a real problem in our day that the idea of objective truth itself is being undermined. And although there have been philosophical movements throughout the centuries that have questioned the idea of objective truth, it's really becoming part of the cultural air that we breathe now. And people are, as our friend there says, they don't really care whether it's true or not. Now, there's a sense in which that's quite a superficial thing to say, in that people may say, I'm not even interested to know whether it's true. But of course, there are areas of their lives where truth matters very much to them. For example, if they were accused of a crime and put on trial, and the question was raised, are they guilty, are they innocent? Oh, they're going to care a great deal about the truth then. Any relativistic view of the truth is going to go out the window. No one's going to say, well, you know, the jury believed this truth, and the judge believed he had his own truth. No, that's where the rubber hits the road. And so I think partly we need to challenge that skepticism or maybe just indifference about truth, and press people with the self-defeating implications of their claims about truth. And I think this is part of a process that we need to engage in, that even before we present Christianity as a positive alternative for them, as a positive truth claim, we need to unsettle their own worldview. And this is something I think that Van Til got at. I think this is something that Francis Schaeffer was very good at as well. Schaeffer talked about tearing the roof off the unbeliever's worldview and exposing them to the harsh, self-destructive implications of their current worldview. And so, for example, if we're dealing with modern secularists, if they're atheists who deny the existence of any objective meaning or morality, then we want to press them with the implications. How far are they willing to accept the implications of their worldview? Have they really come to terms with the nihilism that follows from an atheistic worldview? Or if they are more postmodernist, relativists, well, are they willing to live with the consequences of a denial of objective truth if it comes to matters of justice, of someone being accused of a crime, or even whether the bank and you agree about the balance in your bank account? Is that an objective truth or not? People do care about these issues in matters of everyday life, and what we need to develop is some skill in showing them that their own existing commitments are problematic. You can invite someone to say, hey, jump on my boat, but unless they know that their boat is sinking, they have no reason to jump. you need to show them that their ship is holed fatally, and it's going to the bottom of the sea, and that will give them a reason to pay more attention to the boat that you are offering them.
Excellent. And you have also won a free copy of this book, Why Should I Believe Christianity, by our guest, James N. Anderson. And thank you, Joe from Slovenia, for providing an American address where Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service can send that book at a much less expensive shipping rate. Your daughter should keep her eye open for a package from cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And that should be there within a week or so. Thank you very much, Joe, in Slovenia. Keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in Slovenia and beyond. In fact, something that Joe said about people who say that I don't even care if it's true, I don't want to hear about it. I can even remember hearing on several occasions from Arminian Christians that if the God of Calvinism is the real God, I want nothing to do with him and I will never worship him. I remember getting chills up my spine hearing that from somebody who professed to be Christian. We have our final question for you, final question that we have time for anyway. Jerry in Charlestown, New Hampshire, he says, a lot is said in evangelical circles about the inerrancy and truthfulness of Scripture, but it seems that an area of weakness that we have when it comes to sharing the gospel or defending the faith is a lack of confidence in the Scriptures. We may believe the Scriptures are without error, but we often shrink back from their truth claims in regards to others. What role does confidence in Scripture play in evangelism and apologetics? What are common pitfalls in this regard? And how can we be strengthened in our convictions in the authority of God's Word?
Yeah, well, there's a lot packed into that question. Again, I'm going to have to be a little selective in the way that I approach it. Well, the first thing is that before you even engage in apologetics or evangelism, you have to be well-grounded in your own faith. You have to have solid core doctrine, and that includes your doctrine of Scripture. And I think you are going to be ineffective in apologetics and evangelism if you do not have full confidence in the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. Now, if you accept that basic biblical teaching, which has been held by Orthodox Christians ever since the Apostolic Age, that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is God speaking to us, then inerrancy follows logically from that. I mean, it's just an immediate implication that if what the Bible says, God says, then what the Bible says must be true, because God does not affirm falsehood. Now, you can get into all kinds of details about, you know, exactly what inerrancy means in such and such a case, but the core idea of inerrancy is simply part and parcel of our understanding that the Bible is the Word of God. And whenever I encounter people, Christians, who are wrestling with that, my advice to them is always to go back to Christ, to go to Christ's view of Scripture. What did Christ himself believe about the Scriptures, about their authority, about their infallibility, about the idea that Scripture cannot be broken? And, you know, we're going to get our confidence in our doctrine of Scripture from Christ's own doctrine of Scripture. So we want to be well grounded in our doctrine of Scripture, including inerrancy. Inerrancy is not the only thing we want to say about the Scriptures, but it's a very important thing. And then, you know, if it comes up in conversation with an unbeliever, then I'm not going to hide for a moment that I'm committed to biblical inerrancy, and I may get some, you know, immediate ridicule for that. But I need to get them to understand why I hold that, why Christians hold that, as part of a broader Christian worldview. I want them to understand that not as just some weird fundamentalist doctrine, but actually that it's part and parcel of a broader worldview that makes sense of the world. And so I'm partly committed to it because I'm committed to Christianity as a whole, as a package. And I need that worldview to make sense of the world. And so I'm going to want to talk about what their worldview is in contrast to that. So I guess partly what I'm saying is I am going to defend inerrancy. I'm going to own that doctrine. I'm going to stand firm on it. But there's not much to be gained from defending inerrancy in isolation. So, you know, I'm going to defend this verse and that verse and every possible supposed error or contradiction that the unbeliever levels at me. I'm going to try and answer that and establish inerrancy that way. No, I think you have to take more of a a top-down rather than bottom-up approach to inerrancy, where your top-down is establishing the general claim that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and then on that basis, you have a better footing to deal with some of the, you know, the questions, the specific textual questions that come up about this verse and that verse.
Well, Dr. Anderson, I hope you enjoyed our time together as much as I did, because I certainly want you back, and often as your schedule will permit and as often as God will allow. I would love to have you back on the program, so I'll be contacting you shortly to invite you back on the program, and hopefully you will accept the invitation. And our listeners who want to purchase this book, if you live in the UK, you can go to christianfocus.com. Christianfocus.com. They are located in the UK, so it'll be much more reasonable to have them ship it to you. But if you want to purchase it here in the United States, go to cvbbs.com. CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. Thank you, Dr. James Anderson. We look forward to your return to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thank you. I've really enjoyed it. Thanks a lot, Chris. Take care.
All right. Well, God bless you. And coming up next, folks, don't go away, because over the next half hour, believe it or not, well, the long-awaited discussion that we are going to have with Reverend Buzz Taylor on his book that he has been laboring on eschatology is going to be our discussion for the final half hour of the program. And if you have any questions for the Reverend Buzz Taylor, email us at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back, God willing, after these messages with more of Iron Sharpens Iron and the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
I'll be right back.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future. and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and for the last 25 minutes or so of our program, we have as our guest today, I think this is the second time, right, Buzz?
Something like that, yeah.
Where you've actually switched from being a co-host to a guest.
It's almost as surprising as the first time, too. I think the last time it was like, oh, no guest, so I'm just going to talk to you.
Well, the Reverend Buzz Taylor is an ordained minister. He has served as a minister in fundamentalist Baptist congregations in the Church of God Findlay, Ohio denomination, in charismatic and Pentecostal denominations, and in a Presbyterian congregation. And he is currently a member of a PCA congregation, Presbyterian Church in America. And he has devoted much of his Christian life to the study of eschatology and is actually in the process of a very long process, which I think is nearing its conclusion, God willing, on his investigation of biblical eschatology. And it's my honor and privilege to have you back as a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Well, thank you, and there's not a subject I'd rather talk on, really. But I do need to make a couple little disclaimers here. If anybody wants to email a question to get a free book, if I don't send you a book, I have the same excuse that Baal had at Mount Carmel. He didn't show up because he didn't exist.
So all you'll get is some several pieces of construction paper with,
yeah, right,
with crude stick figures drawn on them, stapled together.
Something like that. Yeah, and like you said, it's been a long process. It was a lot more than I expected it to be. And unfortunately, I mean, this has been going on for years now, and I've had very limited time to work on it. So I'm at a little bit of a lull right now, so I'm able to spend more time on it. I've been spending hours every day, so I'm working on it. I'm trying.
And remind me of the title of this work on eschatology.
Well, as it is right now, Puritans like long titles, so I was getting a little bit concerned about it. But it's Bible Prophecy Like You've Never Heard It Before, ... But should have.
And, of course, by the most humble author, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Yes.
Very humble claim you're making there.
Well, you know, the reason for the title is because pretty much how I got involved in the subject myself. I had been talking to a friend of mine. This is back like 1987, 88, somewhere around there right now. And I made some reference to the rapture of the church. And he said to me, no, that stuff's not true. The way that we believed it. And I'm like, oh no, because I, you know, kind of like this guy's scholarship, you know, I respected him for his learning. And I'm like, don't do this to me, you know? And I asked him then, well, what do you believe? And he wouldn't tell me, but he handed me a book. Now, if anybody's read this book, I read it, you know, decades ago. And I don't remember what I read, and I remember there's a lot that I didn't agree with, but I read a book. He handed me Jesus Has Returned to Planet Earth by Ivan Groh. And I read that, and I didn't know a whole lot about what he was saying, except for the fact that he adequately ripped apart everything I had been taught concerning Bible prophecy. This is why, and I had never heard it before. And that's what got me was like, why is this so new and it makes so much sense? Now, what made sense? Well, consider the fact that I was a Baptist pastor. I had spent 2 years preaching through the books of Daniel and Revelation in my pastorate. And I have to admit, I got it all wrong. I knew what everybody else believed. I know the common teachings of evangelicalism. I was a pre-tribulation, premillennial, dispensationalist and all that myself. I had a Scofield Bible, the whole nine yards, and I saw that taken apart biblically, and I spent a few years in limbo wondering, now where is this all going to end? And I got my hands on just about anything I could read concerning Bible prophecy, stuff from Seventh-day Adventists, everywhere I could get my hands on stuff about prophecy. And I started coming to some conclusions, and I was explaining to one of my pastors then, this is kind of where I'm ending up in prophecy right now. This is what it looks like to me. And he said, oh, David Chilton? I'm like, who? and he said the name. And I thought, well, I don't know who he is, but okay. And then I saw an ad for one of Chilton's books, and I read it. And I found out that the direction I was going was called postmillennialism. Now, the reason I found that out was because in all my Bible training before, I had never been given a real definition of postmillennialism. So I knew that I wasn't one of those.
So in other words, you were hearing definitions of postmillennialism from opponents of that view.
Right. And
who are typically, whenever you hear an opponent of a view describing something, very often you are hearing a caricature that very often doesn't even exist. Such as the case with Calvinism in general.
Right. But the main thing that got me, I'm not writing so much on the isms as I am looking at what has become known as the modern prophecy movement. When I came to Christ back in 74, everybody was watching those movies in the church, The Prodigal Planet, The Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder.
I was spared all of that because I was actually went right from nominal Roman Catholicism to being born again in a Reformed Baptist church.
Well,
we didn't have any of that stuff.
The first book I read as a Christian was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I joke with my mother about this, that she says she was saved by reading The Late Great Planet Earth because the gospel was presented. I'm happy for that, but it's kind of comical, I keep reminding her of that, that you had to have been elect. Anyway, I was steeped in what is common out there, and I wondered, well, now this other view seems to make so much sense. Why didn't I hear this before? Hence, you should have heard it. I wish I had heard it sooner, but it took years, and then, like I said, when I read Chilton's book, I realized, oh, this is postmillennialism, okay? But, like I said, I'm primarily looking at the modern prophecy movement, where we've all been to those church services where they have the huge charts going across the front of the auditorium and all these different arrows and trumpets and bowls and everything. And like one guy said, it looks more like a sketch for the sewer system of New York City. But all these things that are going to happen in our near future, and everybody looks at the signs of the times, and they'll assure us that Jesus might come before I'm finished preaching this message. And you're hanging on to your seats because Jesus is coming so soon. And I took what I have referred to as a second look at the second coming and came to some radically different conclusions as to what God's plan for the ages actually was and where we fit in, and the fact that there's still a lot to be done. We have responsibility as the body of Christ. We're not going to get rescued.
Now, a couple of things I want to clarify. Number one is you use a phrase called the modern day prophecy movement. You are not referring to charismatics and Pentecostals who believe in extra-biblical revelation.
Hal Lindsey was dubbed the father of the modern prophecy movement. With the writing of The Late Great Planet Earth, he popularized basically Scofieldism.
And you're using the term prophecy as in regard to biblical
Bible prophecy. Right, yes, right. Bible prophecy, eschatology. Yes. Right. Hal Lindsey was dubbed the father of the modern prophecy movement, and of course he made the prediction. Now, he won't call it a prediction, but it was, okay? that, you know, 1948 saw the regathering of Israel, and the Bible says, you know, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And a generation is about 40 years. So he says, now, this is the rebudding of the fig tree in Matthew 24. That's talking about the rebirth of Israel. So within 40 years of that time, we can expect the return of Christ, which, of course, brings us up to, you know, from 48, it's 88. But then you have to subtract the seven-year tribulation period. So the rapture should have happened somewhere around 1981. Now, he didn't come right out and say it was going to happen, but he strongly insinuated that, and everybody was expecting that to happen, and other writers grabbed onto that same idea, and then you have, you know, 88 reasons why Christ is going to return in 1988, and of course he made a mathematical error, and then it was 89 reasons why he was going to come in 89, you know, and I was steeped on all this stuff, and, you know, I taught this stuff myself during that time, and, but I, you know, I'd never heard anything different, so when I heard the difference, oh boy, it made a lot more sense to me. And I see now that we have the responsibility to, yes, preach the gospel. And you know, you think about it, there are many Christians who were behind the Iron Curtain that probably wondered why Jesus didn't come when they were going through some of their worst times of suffering. It's amazing sometimes what God will allow His church to go through.
So you're basically right now talking about, you're giving a critique of the idea,
yes,
that when tribulation becomes so overbearing and persecutory on this planet, that God, in the understanding of the pre-tribulationalist, God would never allow His church to undergo it to,
yes,
that degree, and He's going to rapture the church.
He's going to rapture the church out before this great period of tribulation,
right,
is unleashed on the world to judge men for their sin. Yes.
Now, one thing I want to also clarify is that I know that you don't like the word rapture because it's not actually a biblical term.
Well, yeah, okay.
But you have to be careful because, as you know, there are hyper preterists who believe,
yes,
that there will be no future occasion where the saints are caught up in the air with Christ. And so,
yeah,
when you believe that is going to happen at the last day.
Let me explain. Yeah, and you just said it right there. You know, first of all, let me give you the underlying principle of everything I'm trying to present in my book, is the Bible is the final authority. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. And it really does. I was amazed. So many of the rebuttals I've heard, if people simply read a few more verses, their questions are answered. Many times, and yes, that's the whole point there. Is Jesus going to rapture His church? Well, what happens at the rapture? We know that the dead in Christ are raised first. Well, now, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, and I'm not talking about just taking a verse here and a verse there, but looking at the way the Bible actually presents topics. So I'm not talking about, you know, stringing a bunch of pearls in the way I want them to fit. But four times in John chapter 6, Jesus said that all those that the Father gave Him, He said, I will not lose one, but I will raise him up on the last day. Now, you can have last days as a period of time, but you can have only one singular last day, and that would be the last day of history,
right,
as we know it.
Right.
In the previous chapter, John chapter 5, Jesus said, there is an hour coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come forth. And, of course, some come forth to salvation, and some come forth for punishment. But the point is, there is a single hour in which all who are in the graves come forth. And then you compare that with a very central teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus comes back, and it says that, all His enemies are subdued except for one, death. And the reason death let me first quote Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And the reason death is defeated at the second coming of Christ, if you will, is because that's resurrection day, the hour that Jesus was talking about. Now, if you have a rapture happening where dead in Christ are raised, there can only be one day that can happen, according to what I've just pointed out, and that is the last day. So the big thing about the rapture isn't being snatched away. It's the fact that when Christ does return for resurrection day, there will be billions of people on the on the earth that have never died. They have to be changed into their eternal glorified bodies, whether for eternal life or eternal punishment. That is the big thing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So, you know, you have to have double vision to put a resurrection 1,007 years before the last day, or even 1,000 years before the last day. And if you look at those charts, there's all these resurrections of the dead, and it just doesn't fit.
So the interesting thing about this is, unlike the common accusation by our dispensational and pre-tribulationalist and even premillennialist friends in general, and of course, please, I'm not attacking you, brothers, and as I've said, some of my greatest supporters are dispensationalists. In fact, one in particular, Pastor Ron Glass of Wading River mm-hmm. Baptist Church, is a dispensationalist. But the accusation is that you cannot be anything but a premillennialist or even a pre-tribulationalist, depending upon who you're speaking to, unless you cannot be you cannot take a literal interpretation of the scriptures unless you are a premillennial or pre-tribulationalist, but you are using the literal interpretations of these passages to come to your conclusion.
Well, yes, of course. And now let me explain that too, because that is a valid argument, because you have other passages that talk about, well, there's 1,000 years between the resurrections and so forth. Well, there's certain Bible symbolism that's already been established, and I'm talking like way back to the Garden of Eden in some cases.
In other words, context determines whether you can use
right.
it.
There are didactic passages, and there are passages that are obviously to be taken figuratively. Now, a lot of people don't like that word figuratively. They may make it sound like, well, like, you know, the accusation against my view is that we allegorize the scriptures only. We can't really interpret them because, you know, we just make stories out of it. You know, we can't take anything literally because literal interpretation would lead us to, as they would say, like, you know, premillennialism and pre-tribulation and all that stuff. But no, we look at the language the way the scripture uses it, and there is a system set up that way in scripture. And there are certain passages, like, for example, well, what we call the didactic passages. If Jesus is just simply talking to somebody, like Martha, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, your brother will live, your brother will rise. She, oh, yes, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus never corrected her eschatology because she was right. She was in keeping with John 5, John 6, you know, all the things that we see about the final resurrection. She believed that. And of course, Jesus went on and went beyond that, that he was going to raise Lazarus, and he is the resurrection and the life. But the point is, even Martha understood there's the resurrection on the last day. Yes, we take it literally. Let the texts speak for themselves. And if there's a text that seems to say otherwise, well, probably if you look at the context, it'll be like, for example, in Revelation, where things are, we're told in the very first verse, things are signified, which, you know, look at the word signified, signified. It's written in signs. I mean, nobody believes there's this big creature down in the Mediterranean getting ready to come out, you know, in the last days. No, we understand that there's figurative language that's used. Even the term 1,000
and
is figurative.
Yes, even the literalists use figurative language. Like, for instance,
there's no escape.
God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Exactly, right. Well, who owns the others? You know, maybe we start a movement about which hills are we talking about?
Satan own.
Yeah, how many of those are Satan's, you know?
Yeah, and in fact, there are a number of the literalists or self-professed literalists who are anti-Calvinist, and yet they will say that it is a figure of speech when Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says in Romans 3, no one seeks God, no, not even one. Then they'll say, oh, well, yeah, people do seek God. You know, yeah. look at Nicodemus. He was seeking God. Yeah, but why was that? It's because God was drawing him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so they will say there's hyperbole here. He's exaggerating.
Right. And by the way, that's not to take away, and I understand a lot of reasons they would say something like that in many cases, because the Bible is very, very colorful. It's a much more interesting book than just giving us didactic teaching. You know, this is the way, you know, the way it is, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's done in such a way that it becomes a beautiful story but there's a message to that story. There's a logic to that story.
By the way, I have to. There's a comical email that I just received from my old friend Dr. Larry Young in North Carolina. He says, "Today is March 31st. I'm trying to catch the last 15 minutes, and it does not seem to be Dr. Anderson, but someone with an American accent talking about the second coming of Jesus."
Well, I'm glad that you found at least I have the American accent, you know?
Dr. Larry, that's because Dr. Anderson was only on for the first 90 minutes of the program, and we have the Reverend Buzz Taylor, who's my co-host, being my guest for the last part of the program. But thanks for writing in, Dr. Larry.
I don't have an accent, by the way. Just I want you to know that.
And I will, by the way, Dr. Larry, I will send you an MP3 of the broadcast today, so you will have Dr. Anderson's portion as well. But here's a question for you, Buzz, from Jerry again in Charlestown, New Hampshire. Great to have you as a guest today, Buzz. What do you think is the strongest argument in favor of postmillennialism? And conversely, what do you think is the strongest argument against postmillennialism? Thanks, your amillennial brother in Christ, Jerry from Charlestown, New Hampshire.
Okay, before I answer that question, let me explain the difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism, okay? Because this is why I said at the beginning, it isn't so much to compare the isms as it is to get down to the bottom of the modern prophecy.
And there is a lot in common between the
two. Yes, the main difference is, first of all, as a postmillennialist, I believe that the 1,000 years that is referred to in Revelation 20 is the time period we're in. And since Christ comes on the last day after this age, that is after the 1,000 years, hence post-millennial.
Amillennialists
also believe that the time in Revelation 20 pertains to the time we're in right now. The only difference between the two has to do with the nature of the kingdom of God, whether it's actually going to make a difference in society, whether the nations are going to be converted, or whether it's just talking about the spiritual blessings to the believers in heaven and so forth. So I consider the amillennialists to be cousins, although I will say there are definite differences. Now, as far as the strongest argument for postmillennialism, I think I just basically gave those where Jesus said that he's going to raise all that the Father gave him on the last day. And we know that death is defeated on the last day because that's when Christ comes back and the dead are raised. That is the resurrection that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the thing that I read about at funerals as a pastor, you know, that there is hope. There's going to be a final resurrection. That makes the blessed hope for all generations, not just the one that's going to see the rapture, you see.
Well, since we're running out of time, give the verse that he asked for against your own view.
Oh, my goodness. I've heard so many arguments against it, but I'll tell you, the arguments...
The best.
That's hard to say, the best, because I hear things like, well, doesn't the Bible, you know... well, like one guy asks Jesus, are there only going to be a few who are saved? And we stop there and supply our own answers. And yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says, you know. And following that, Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will try and not be able. But if you read further, he talks about people who were eating and drinking in his presence. There was face recognition there. You taught, oh, I know you, you know, on the judgment day. I know you. You taught in our streets. Yeah, we remember you. And he's going to say, I never knew you. There's only one generation that could make that claim, and that's first century Israel, when Jesus ate and drank in their presence and taught in their streets. They're going to see him on that day, but they're going to be cast out. And he says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then he says, and if you look at the cross reference to it also, many will come in from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you, the sons of the kingdom, will be cast out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who are last will be first, those who are first will be last. If we read the whole paragraph, we can see he's referring to the first century Israel who rejected. And this is the story of the New Testament, the change from Judaism as the covenant people of God to the church being the covenant people of God. And you know, it so permeates the New Testament that the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth is, the axe is already laid at the root.
And even if you take the fact that the narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life and broad is the way to destruction, collectively over the centuries,
yes,
there will
yes.
be more people in hell,
yes.
but that does not have anything to say about a future period that will where droves, where millions, where, where great masses of humanity will come to Christ. And even if the number does not outnumber those in hell, they're still at that time a great number.
Yes.
But we actually have run out of time.
We have run out of time, so there's plenty more.
Yeah, well, we'll have you back on when you have actually finished the book and you
Sounds
can
great.
Go into the entirety of the book. But thanks for being our guest for the last half hour, Pastor Buzz, or Reverend Buzz, I should say. And I want to thank everybody who took the time for writing in. I want to thank Dr. James Anderson for being our guest for the first 90 minutes. And I hope that you all have a safe and blessed and happy and joyful weekend and Lord's Day. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.